In October, Jan and I brought home a large bag of our favorite apples from New England. The variety of apple is actually not important here. But lest you walk away with questions and wonder what's so good, or whatever you're wondering right now, I have to tell you it's Macaune. It's a cross between Macintosh and Jersey Black. Don't even think about trying to find any of those around here. Although we had transported them properly, stored them properly, after just a few days, many of them had turned mushy. It's not supposed to work like that, so we investigated and found that there was one rotten one somewhere toward the bottom. We had neglected to examine the apples thoroughly when we bought them. Sin works in much the same way. We suffer loss when we tolerate even some of the corrupting influences of the world. Doesn't take much. The process is so subtle and gradual that we hardly notice that we have a problem at all. Everything seems just fine. The Lord notices, though. According to the opening verses of Judges chapter 2, He has ways of making us regret our sinful choices. As always, He also offers the hope of His grace. And this is yet another instance of Christ in the Old Testament. In this sequence of instances where Christ shows up, always with an important mission, always something important to say that we need to hear together as His people this morning. Here's the message we'll see in these verses. Because the Lord disciplines worldliness in His people, you must root out every sin. There's no room for tolerating any of it. None of it is not so bad. This passage, Christ is once again called the angel of the Lord. It says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. These are not very familiar places in the Bible. Gilgal, though, we know as the location where the people of Israel camped while they were carrying on their campaign of conquest across the Promised Land. It is just over the Jordan River, right across from Jericho, and it was the last place that the angel of the Lord, Christ Himself, appeared. Remember, that was back in Joshua chapter 5, going into chapter 6, when Christ showed up and introduced Himself as the captain of the armies of the Lord. And Joshua, who thought he was the captain, immediately bowed down before Him and worshiped. So that He has come now from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, Bochim is even less known. We actually have no idea exactly where that was, but it's likely somewhere in the vicinity of Shiloh. Shiloh was the new location of the tabernacle, the place where God's people would gather to worship Him. And it seems to be some kind of an assembly here, because when He speaks to all the people of Israel. What He says on this occasion then goes on and begins in verse 1. He says, I brought you up. Notice, if this was a regular angel, he'd have to begin that statement by saying, thus says the Lord, speaking on behalf of God. If you'd have to do the same thing if he was a human prophet. thus says the Lord. That's missing here because he is the Lord. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Instruction already, this is actually looking back, this is historical now from the standpoint of Judges chapter 2, but it's describing the reality that God arranges for the conquest of sin. And he fulfills all his promises in arranging that. We don't conquer sin because we're so strong spiritually. We conquer sin because God fulfills his promises. He does everything he says. This is a very brief summary of his gracious covenant with his people. But already he has told us in so many words that he provides all you need for liberty from bondage. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. That was their deliverance from bondage, and it corresponds with our deliverance of bondage when we trust Christ as Savior. Christ is responsible for that. I brought you up. And he provides, in so doing, everything necessary for salvation and for a transfer into his family, into his kingdom. What the choir was singing about this morning, with vacations and so forth. I was just chatting with Dan a little bit beforehand. He said, well, we are few in number. And then he kind of hesitated. How do you finish that statement? I said, but capable to serve. We appreciate their ministry this morning. God providing all that is necessary for salvation. Everlasting life. But he goes on to say, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. He's already done that at this point as well. They're in the land. They've now already, through the record we have from Joshua, they have already conquered all the major outposts of Canaanite resistance. There was a major southern campaign and multiple kings and cities they conquered. There was a northern campaign and they conquered all of those as well. At this point, there are still just small pockets of resistance. The enemy is still there, but in greatly reduced numbers and power. And now all they have to do is finish the job. Now, this covenant that he's describing, I think it'd be helpful for us to look at a little more detail about that. So I'm going to read to you what he actually said back at Mount Sinai, just a few verses from Exodus, as they were meeting God and getting their instructions. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. That was fresh in their minds. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What a beautiful picture of God's saving grace. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You see, there's responsibility for us in this arrangement as well. But if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, the Lord was telling Moses on that occasion. This is God's promise. God's covenant, and he describes it at the end of verse 1 as an everlasting covenant. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. A lasting covenant, but one that does require your response. God fulfills His promises, according to verse 1. Verse 2 goes on to the other part of that covenant and says He also expects your faithfulness. Verse 2, He says, "And you shall make," here's your part of this, He's telling His people, "you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" Now, they had ample warning about this. They understood exactly what God expected, because God is explicit with His people. He never leaves us guessing just what do we have to do to please this God, to express to Him our gratitude for all He's done for us. So I'd like you to hold your finger here and turn back to one other passage. This is also in Exodus, but I want you to see this one. Exodus 34. All right. Let's start in verse 11. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you," and here's all these specific different categories of Canaanites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Enemies come in a wide variety. "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods," because the worship of others is abhorrent to God, "lest they and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice." Now, maybe that's just one meal. Maybe it's just a little bit of compromise. But he says, you must not do that. Listen to the effects now in the next verse, if you do. If you do that, even if it's just a little bit, and verse 16 says, "And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." You see, what the parents will do a little bit, well, we'll go to the meal. It's pretty good food. That's as far as we'll go. What they'll do a little bit, the children will do a lot. An exposure for the parents, a marrying into the society and its corruption on the part of the children. All right, now that's fair warning. And all of that is now compressed again as he summarizes his expectations for his people. And he says clearly, you shall make, going back now to Judges 2, verse 2, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land." There's no room for any such arrangement, no partnership, no sharing with the people of the land. "You shall break down their altars," because ultimately how unbelievers behave reflects their worship of their gods. It's always worked that way from the Old Testament era right through today. Sin is not just neutral in that sense. It's a forsaking of God and a clinging to some form of false gods. Now, clearly, God's standard is high in this verse. He requires separation from sin. And this is a clear call to take a firm stand against it. Your covenant with God, if you know Christ as Savior, there's a covenant relationship there. Your covenant with God allows then no compromise with the world's worship. But as he also says at the end of verse 2, your failure is great. Now this applies to all of us. He's describing here not just the condition of the people of Israel, but the condition of all of his people today. We have all failed in this. His command is clear. Zero tolerance for sin and sinful influences. But as he says in verse 2, you have not obeyed my voice. And as an expression of how concerning this is to God, there's almost an aspect of shock here when he says, what is this you have done? You realize how awful this is. And we would have to respond, no, that's actually we kind of miss that. Because it does come in so gradually. It seems so harmless at first. No, we hadn't realized how terrible this really is. This failure is great. Every act of disobedience, every instance of compromise with the world violates God's covenant. And we need to change our thinking about this and leave behind the idea that it's just a little, it's not so bad, it doesn't really matter. Everybody's doing it. It just seems to be a part of our society now. Instead, to view it as shocking, inexcusable, unacceptable. It's a failure of our duty. Now we need to pause here for a moment and kind of update our application. Because the instruction for the people of Israel wasn't just make no covenant and break down their altars. They were dealing here with their allotted territory. And their assignment was to eliminate the enemy within those borders. The enemy could live in their own territories elsewhere, but they were done here. In God's perspective, they had exhausted their opportunity and were continuing to rebel against Him. Okay, we need to update that to our circumstances. We still have the same command for our territory. But what is our territory? Hey, it's not a region of the country. It's not a geographical feature in the world. Our territory is our homes, our families, and our hearts. That is where these verses charge us. You must make no covenant with the world. There can be no sharing of characteristics with the sinful aspects of world behavior. There can be none. You must break down their altars in your home and in your heart. It's an important distinction between now and then. It's important that nobody, in particular, even those out in the world, people that are part of this world, that they understand our assignment is not to eliminate them. Yes, they are the enemy, but they are enemy that we are striving to capture alive and to, by God's grace, to see them turn from their sin and choose to be part of God's kingdom. That's our assignment in relation to them in the world. We don't hate sinners. We don't despise, and we're not looking to eliminate the people of this world. We love them. We care what happens to them. By God's grace, we want to see Him meet their needs, their deepest needs. But we must eradicate their practices, their perspectives from our homes and our hearts. My grandfather loved the Lord, but he smoked cigarettes his entire life. My memory of him as I was a young boy is having a pack of cigarettes there, and he definitely qualified as what they call a chain smoker. But he hated it. He hated what it had done to him. And he hated the reality of what influence it might have on his family. I remember him telling me on more than one occasion, "Gary, don't you ever do this." It will influence your family. What are the sins of this world? What are the gods of this world that we have to guard against? Well, the list is long, long. You can look at all the vice lists in the Bible. Put them all together and it's still not exhaustive. But here's just a sampling. Selfishness. Abusiveness of others. Greed. Envy. Strife. Do you allow strife in your home? It's got no place where God is in charge. Dissension, lying, sexual immorality. Remember, you allow a little bit. What you allow a little, your children will pursue with vigor. Now, the indictment of verse 2 does apply to all of us, and it leads to our current situation. And that is that in verses 3 through 5, the Lord responds to the presence of sin in the lives of His people. He responds, but He gives us two options. Which response from God do you want? You can have either one. You're going to have one or the other. The first one is in verse 3. We can summarize this way: God can withdraw His grace. It's what He's telling the people of Israel on this occasion. He says, "So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." The very thing He had warned them about, which they and we could have avoided if we had just obeyed God from the start. What He's telling us here is that victory is going to be neither easy nor automatic. Sin will continue to afflict. This is God disciplining His people. And He does so. He disciplines sin. This sounds ironic. He disciplines sin with sin. That is, He lets us have what we choose. You choose to make a covenant with the world, to allow it to have some influence in your life. God's response is, okay, you want to try living that way? You can do so without My help. God can withdraw His grace. Sin, then, is going to continue to afflict, and this is the condition of life in our experience as well. We're not expecting final victory here until we go to be with the Lord or He comes to take us home. Sin is going to continue to be a challenge for us, and it will continue to attempt to control, to enslave. Enslaving, dangerous, pain-inflicting enemies lurk all around us. And to live in their grasp threatens ruin and can be miserable to experience. The San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus has produced a video that is making the rounds through the internet that reveals how sin works. It's shocking at how blatant they unfold their strategy. The song that they sang in that video is called "We're Coming for Your Children." And here are just a few of the lines. Quote, "You are frightened. You think that we'll corrupt your kids if our agenda goes unchecked. Fine, just this once, you're correct. We'll convert your children. It happens bit by bit, quietly, subtly, and you will barely notice it. We'll convert your children, and they will convert you. We'll make an ally of you yet." That last line they repeat several more times with a crescendo and rapturous music portraying victory that they fully anticipate. Now, our passage today is not about homosexuality. And they aren't our enemy any more than all the other array of sins that have characterized this world for a long, long time. But here's an instance where we actually get some insight into their strategy. They're admitting this is how it works. This is how it's always worked. This is a subtlety of sin. Satan's strategy in every category of sin is to get you to tolerate a little bit, then to allow a little bit more into your life, and eventually have you just accept it as normal. It's really not so bad. And that strategy is working. It deceives us regularly. That situation may seem hopeless, but that's not where the Lord leaves this account. The Lord is done talking at this point. The last two verses of our passage portray for us the other option that He offers, which on this occasion God's people chose. That wasn't very appealing, the possibility that God could withdraw His grace. The other option in verses 4 and 5 is that God can forgive your sin. He can provide His grace. Victory is available. Still, it's not too late. Yes, we've allowed inroads, and we all have developed patterns of life, habits that are hard to break. Things we've grown not just accustomed to, but things that we had found pleasurable. You can get victory there because God can forgive your sin. This passage communicates that by telling us the response of the people to the message. Verse 4 says, "As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, The people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, there are some possibilities here of what this weeping means. This could be simply regret. Oh, I don't like how this has turned out. Oh, well. And just feel bad about it. Maybe this is just sorrow. But there's no incrimination here in the text itself that leads us to think that this isn't actually genuine repentance. I think it's best for us to interpret it that way. Now, you look at the following chapters in the book of Judges, and we think, oh, I'm not sure they really meant it. Well, our history is pretty spotty as well, isn't it? And yet, at the moment, yes, I don't want this anymore. I want to turn from this pattern of life. This particular aspect of the world that has gotten a foothold in my heart or in my home, I really want victory and I need God's grace. I choose God. I choose to reject the sin that is present in my heart. I choose victory. I think that's what's really going on here. I take this as responding with repentance, a profound sense of guilt, shame, leading to a genuine turning from sin and request for forgiveness. Verse 5 takes it a step further. They called the name of that place Bochim. See, the earlier reference to the name was looking ahead to the conclusion of this event. The word Bochim simply means weepers. There was so much weeping going on this occasion that that's what they started calling that location. That's where we wept. I think that's important because they're highlighting their responsiveness to God. And agreeing that that was the right way for us to respond with change, with decision, with commitment. But the next step is at the end of verse 5, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Okay, now that speaks of restored relationship. Gratitude to Him for His grace. A determination to give to God their lives, represented by those sacrifices. All of this is responding with devotion, with commitment to God. Now again, the rest of the book of Judges, and indeed the whole history of Israel, is up and down. That doesn't mean that the up portions are fake. If the repentance at this moment is genuine, the hope for victory is great. And God offers that same for us today as well. Inconsistent victory can only mean one thing: inconsistent commitment. But it doesn't have to be that way. Right toward the end of his life, my grandfather decided to stop smoking. We weren't very optimistic it was going to work out. I can tell you he was thrilled. A lifetime of embarrassment in front of his family. And now to be able to rejoice that God's grace was sufficient even for that. That's the kind of thrill that you can experience by agreeing with God, this, even this little bit of tolerating the sins of the world in my life, it's not acceptable. And I reject it. And I ask for your forgiveness, God. I choose forgiveness, not enslavement. I choose God's grace, not God's discipline. The same Lord who announced these words and saw that repentance on that occasion also stands ready and offers His grace today. You can have His grace if you ask Him. Let's bow together in prayer. But with our heads bowed, take a few moments to respond to God's Word individually. We can't do that together. If you want God's grace, you have to ask Him for that grace yourself. You can take these next few quiet moments to do just that. Father, we thank You for Your gracious offer of forgiveness. Pray for the ongoing work of Your Spirit in our hearts to help us to identify the specific instances where the world has had an influence. We pray that as You bring those to our minds, as You convict us in our hearts, even this coming week, we ask, Father, that we might be responsive to Your Word. That we would choose Your forgiveness rather than Your discipline. Pray, Father, that You'd help us to develop a consistency in our commitment to You and our dependence upon You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.